All right, good morning, everybody. Aren't you blessed this morning? We're all blessed this morning. Praise the Lord. So, obviously, Bob's not here this morning, and I'm going to bring a message that I hope will edify. Before I get into the message, a couple quick announcements. There'll be no evening service tonight, as Bob is out of town. The study will be resumed next week, and then there'll be a fellowship gathering for those who are interested and can make it at the Galenis household next Saturday evening at 6:30. Correct, Laura? And we'll have something to eat and a campfire and a bonfire, basically. So if you're able to make it, any questions on that, please see Laura. Real quick regarding our if you're listening online on Facebook, we've been having some issues with Facebook blocking some of our videos because of some copyright questions when we display song lyrics. But hopefully this won't get blocked. They don't block the live stream. They block the saved file afterwards. So hopefully this doesn't get blocked. But I need the projector to be able to be displayed during the message, or a lot of it won't make sense. As you can see, I'm picking up kind of... Ken hasn't done a PowerPoint in so long, I knew everybody was just hungry for a PowerPoint. And it helps me anyway to kind of be a nice guide and an outline to keep me moving. Don't get... without going down a bunny trail, and get you guys out of here by at least 2 o'clock this afternoon. Right? No, I'm not doing a message on Roman Catholicism directly, although there are some things that biblically do contradict, but I'm not going to get into that here, as some of you might be expecting. It's been a while since I've done this, so bear with me. Let's see what else. I did want to mention. I'm sure a lot of you have seen the devastation down in Florida. I saw this morning just some of the islands right off of Florida just totally wiped out. Everything's gone. So we need to keep them in our prayers. We're a small body. I don't know if there's anything that we could do to contribute to the effort there, but be prayerful about that. So what I'm going to do is kind of a high-level overview of why we can believe the Bible's true and trustworthy. I have on the slide right now one of the greatest questions ever asked, and it was by Pontius Pilate when he asked Jesus, "What is truth?" So we're going to try to look at that. This study is kind of based on a track that I put together a few years ago called the Top 10 Reasons You Can Believe and Trust the Bible. I have some copies of it. I meant to set them out on the table this morning, but during the afterward I'll set them out there for those that are interested. I'm not going to hit on every point on that track. I'm going to give kind of a high level to show why we can totally trust Scripture cover to cover. And I'll offer up some apologetics in that so that you can use, if you're talking to somebody who's perhaps not coming to the Lord because they have some potential issue with the Bible. So we'll look at those types of things this morning. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful day and the change of seasons as we see around us today. Help us here this morning as we gather to let the Spirit move us as He desires, make ourselves available to that. Please help me to deliver the message. And Lord, we lift up We lift up all those devastated by the hurricane, especially in Florida, but up the coast, the devastation. We lift them up in prayer. We pray that through this tragedy that many might come to Christ who might not have otherwise. We lift them up in Jesus' name. Amen. So Pilate asked perhaps the greatest question of all time, what is truth? And he didn't even realize it was standing right in front of him. So is the Bible true? So we're going to look into that and try to answer the question, what is truth? Is this truth? No, that's scampi. That's scampi, our dog scampi. That is not truth. Is this truth? Yes, that is truth. That's our dog truth. In name only. There is no other representation of truth other than in name only. That's what Zach named her. So, is this truth? Well, we think so, and we're going to look into that and see what we have to say about that. So, how do we determine truth? Some people say there is no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is relative. It's your, what you think is true is your truth, and my truth is my truth. There is no absolute truth. However, the statement that there is no absolute truth is an absolute statement. So there is absolute truth. Is 2 plus 2 4? Yeah. If we bring in some eggs and you take a dozen eggs, but I pull back two eggs, do you have 10 eggs? Or do you have 10 eggs. That's absolutely true. It's a simple, basic mathematics. So there is an absolute truth. And how do we typically determine truth? Usually it involves gathering evidence, supporting evidence. There should be evidence that supports that truth, whatever it might be. It's not based on feelings or blind faith. Jesus claimed that he was the truth, and the Bible in general declares itself to be true. So what evidence is there that supports that? Is the Bible true, inerrant, 100% believable, and substantiated by multiple sources and evidences? So we're going to look at the top 10 reasons that I came up with, that the Bible is 100% true. And again, this is meant to be kind of an apologetic to help us in substantiating that fact to somebody that might be questioning. So here's we're going to go from 10 down to 1. Reason number 10 that we can trust the Bible is due to corroborating secular writings. So Josephus in AD 93 and the Babylonian Talmud all spoke about Jesus. These are secular writings outside of Scripture that don't contradict. They affirm that Jesus Christ lived among men. Reason number 9. The Bible is the foundation of morality and law. People trusted it for thousands of years. I have on the slide there the Declaration of Independence in our founding documents. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. This was the foundation of this country based on Scripture. The Ten Commandments has defined morality for generations, although that's been under attack in recent years. We have the Mayflower Compact as an example of founding documents for our country. The Mayflower Compact was the first governing document of the Plymouth Colony, with its intended purpose, and this is a quote from the document, for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. The pilgrims came here for religious freedom. We had the Northwest Ordinance, which required that Christianity be taught by the newly admitted states in their schools. A constitution that the rule of law rather than the authority of men is what should govern us. There's the mention of God in all 50 states' constitutions. We have the First Amendment about religious freedoms. So number nine, it's in our foundation. It's in the foundation of many Western civilizations. Reason number eight, you can trust the Bible. It's reliable. It is not, as some suppose, been translated over years and years by word of mouth, written down and misconstrued and changed from the original. We, the church, have first century Greek New Testament manuscripts that support the manuscripts that we have today are accurate, back to the first century. And when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls validated the Old Testament, the current versions of the Old Testament. The Bible is not degraded over time. No other book has many copies of the ancient manuscripts as the Bible. There are over 24,000 copies of the old original parchments, New Testament manuscripts, some that were made within 35 years of the writer's death. So it wasn't a word of mouth history. Reason number seven, the Bible agrees with science and archaeology. And I have some passages here. Regarding the earth, at the time when the folks believed that the earth sat on a back of a large animal, back around 1500 BC, the Bible spoke of the earth's free float in space, right? It just hangs there in space. And you know, we have the October moon coming up, I think, next week. Ken's the astronomer. Next week, I think we got a full moon. Have you ever looked at that full moon, especially in October, when it just sits out there on the horizon? It's so big, and it's just hanging there. It's just amazing. God just free floats it in space. And the Bible confirmed that when people thought it was mounted on the back of an animal. And also regarding the earth, in Job 26:7, it says that God stretched out the north over the empty place, and he hung the earth upon nothing. Same idea. Isaiah 40:22, is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The idea that the earth is round, when even today people are claiming the earth is flat. And there's a water cycle. Ecclesiastes 11:3 states that if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. That's the hydraulical cycle, right? Evaporation. Amos 9:6 also collaborates that. It says, he calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. They didn't know about the water cycle back then, that the seas was evaporated and God blew the clouds across the earth to water the earth, which brings us to air currents. Solomon described a cycle of air currents 2,000 years before the scientists discovered them. Ecclesiastes 1:6 says, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. So circuit, right? This is confirmation the Bible does not go head-to-head against science and archaeology. The Bible inspires true science. And then we've got the idea of ocean mountains. Jonah 2, 5 through 6, chapter 2, verse 5 through 6 talks about that. In recent years, man has discovered that there are mountains on the ocean floor, but the Bible revealed thousands of years ago in Jonah 2, 5 through 6, where it says, the waters, so Jonah's thrown into the sea and tossed over the ship, and passage says, the waters compassed me about, this is Jonah, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So the idea that there are mountains in the sea, that was not known, but Scripture confirms it. And then in general, archaeology. No archaeological discovery has ever contradicted the Bible. The Hittite Empire, that picture that you see on that slide is a picture from a Hittite village or town. There were over 40 references in the Bible to the Hittite Empire. And for many years, there was absolutely no archaeological evidence that supported the Hittite Empire, and that was used by atheists to say that there was errors in the Bible. But in 1906, Hugo Winkler uncovered a huge library of 10,000 clay tablets, which completely documented the lost Hittite Empire. And as you can see, since then, they found a lot more very convincing archaeological finds that confirm the Hittite Empire. The Bible is never wrong. Reason number six you can trust the Bible is total harmony. As many of you know, that the Bible was written by different authors, right? Over a period of about 1,500 years, more than 40 writers from all walks of life. Some were fishermen, some were politicians, others were generals or kings, shepherds or historians, three different continents, wrote in three different languages. They wrote on hundreds of controversial subjects, yet all in agreement and harmony. Even though 10 people today couldn't write on one controversial subject and agree, God picked 40 different people to write the Bible, and it stands the test of time. Total harmony, reason number six. Reason number five, because the Bible has been preserved and is indestructible. The Bible says that of itself, that Mark 13:31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And God promised that he would preserve his word. And the Bible teaches that God is all powerful. He can do anything. And if he chooses to preserve his word, he's perfectly capable of doing that. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? God can preserve his word if he so desires it. Now, there's been multiple organized efforts over the past couple thousand years to destroy the Bible. None of them have been successful. During the first three centuries, the Romans tried to destroy the Bible. They were unsuccessful. They not only burned the Bible, they burned Christians holding the Bible. And then during the Dark Ages, here's where I get to say something about the Roman Catholic Church, sorry. The Roman Catholic Church persecuted Christians who had Bibles. They outlawed the Bible, and they confiscated the Bible from people because they wanted to tell the people what the Bible said. They didn't want the people to read it on their own. And that went on a long time. But even today, in modern times, every communist nation that's ever existed has tried to get rid of the Bible, ban the Bible, outlaw the Bible, arrest people who have Bibles, arrest people who are trying to distribute Bibles. We've talked about many stories in here about missionaries and people that are distributing Bibles in China and North Korea that get arrested and what they go through. So it is indestructible by the power of God. It confirms that it is of God. Reason number four, you can trust the Bible. The Bible declares that it is the Word of God. Genesis opens with the words, God said, 9 times in the first chapter. The statement, thus says the Lord, appears 23 times in the last Old Testament book, Malachi. So you have God says, from Genesis to Malachi. The Lord spoke appears 560 times in the first 5 books of the Bible, and at least 3,800 times in the whole of the Old Testament. And Isaiah claims that at least 40 times that his message came directly from the Lord. Ezekiel had that claim 60 times in Jeremiah, 100 times that it wasn't their words, it was God's words. And I have a passage up there from the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was not their words. They were given those words from God. God used man to record his word like man uses a pencil to write things down. We were his writing instrument. The prophets, apostles were his writing instrument. So that's reason number four. God says it's his word. Reason number three, you can trust the Bible. It is without error, infallible, inspired, direct from God. The writers denied they wrote by human wisdom. Jeremiah 14:14 says, if a man speaks as though he has a message from God falsely, and the message is just his own idea, that man is a false prophet and deserves to be punished and rejected as a prophet. As mentioned, the Old Testament writers claim their message was from God. New Testament writers claim their message was from God. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. New Testament, Old Testament, direct words of God, inspired, infallible. Reason number three. Reason two, fulfilled prophecy. That's a huge one, right? The prophets spoke that something was going to happen, and in the future. The scriptures predicted the rise and fall of great empires like Greece and Rome in Daniel chapter 2. They foretold of the destruction of cities like Tyre and Sidon, which are recorded by historians in secular writings. Another startling prophecy was Jesus' detailed prediction of the Jerusalem destruction and the further spreading of the Jewish diaspora throughout the world, which is recorded in Luke chapter 21. And then in AD 70, not only was Jerusalem destroyed by Titus, but another prediction of Jesus in Matthew 24 came to pass, which was the complete destruction of the temple of God. So there's so many prophecies. I couldn't take the time to get into all of them there. Those are just some examples that confirm that the Bible is true. And now, drum roll, the number one reason that I think you can trust the Bible is because of Jesus Christ. And the fact that there were over 500 witnesses that saw Jesus alive following his death and resurrection. You cannot refute 500 witnesses. It's beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus quoted from at least 24 Old Testament books of the Bible. Jesus confirmed the Old Testament. So if Jesus confirmed the Old Testament, and Jesus is irrefutably rose from the dead, and claimed to be the Son of God, verified by many things. Here's an example of Jesus confirming the Old Testament. After his resurrection, the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes upon them, and they walk a ways, and they sit down to eat, and Jesus ends up telling them about himself. He says, they didn't know who he was, right? Beginning at Moses, right? That's the first five books of the Bible. Beginning at the beginning of the Bible and through all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, things concerning himself. So there's the idea that the whole Bible really is about Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation. Luke 24:44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Jesus confirmed the Old Testament. Jesus is the New Testament. So we have a sure word validated by Jesus himself, who has proven to be who he said he was. Now, there are some objections that people have about the Bible, just real quick. Some common arguments people have a problem with: the six-day creation, the flood, Jonah, Sodom and Gomorrah. They have a problem believing that. They think they're just stories. We'll talk about the six-day creation in a second. I still got another 2 hours to go, right? But the flood. Was the flood real? How can you know the flood was real? Well, it's in Scripture, so you should believe it. Genesis, what, chapter 5, I think? But Jesus confirmed it. So we know it's true. It's irrefutable. Based on Jesus is God, rose from the dead, confirming who he was, defeated death. Then Jesus confirmed the flood in Luke 17:26. And remember, this is intended to be apologetic type stuff that you can reference to when people say, the flood's not true. I don't believe it. It can't be true. Well, if you claim to believe Jesus Christ, then you have to believe the flood, because in this Luke chapter 17 passage, he said, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. All is everything except Noah and those that were with him in the ark. Jesus confirmed the flood. It's absolutely 100% true. It's not a story. And what about Jonah? Jesus also confirmed Jonah. Matthew 12:40. Jesus said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Direct confirmation that happened. And then lastly, the A lot of people have problems with the Sodom and Gomorrah story, they call it. That couldn't have been true. The pillar of salt and the destruction of those cities. But Jesus confirms it in Luke 17, verse 28 through 29, where he said, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Jesus confirms those arguments, that they are true. If we believe in Jesus, we have to believe that what he said is true. So, you can trust the Bible. The Bible, as I just mentioned, really from Genesis to Revelation, is all about Jesus. The crescendo of the whole Bible is the gospel. And that's where we're going to look now. Just give me one second. Okay. So what is the gospel? The gospel really begins with creation. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that God created everything in 6 literal days. And that it was perfect. Genesis 1:31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the 6th day." But one thing that often gets overlooked concerning the gospel, this very important fact, Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." You and I are created in the image of God. That's hugely important. Let that sink in. God is eternal, and we are made in his image. We are eternal beings. In the image of God. And so, God created Adam and Eve and all the creation, and there was total harmony. There was no death. Everything was perfect. The Bible says that. But then something happened. Adam and Eve sinned. And that changed everything. I'd like to share this passage with you out of the New Testament, Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We've all sinned, right? But one important part of this. This is a great passage for arguing for the faith. Death came because of sin. When somebody argues with you, even some Christians that don't believe in the Genesis account of creation, say that God could use evolution to create man over millions and millions of years. That's in direct contradiction. They have to throw this verse out. Because this verse says, sin entered the world because of Adam and Eve, and death was the result. Death passed upon all men because of sin. So, Evolution requires millions and millions of years of death before man even comes on the scene. But the Bible says death came only after Adam and Eve sinned. It's a direct contradiction. You can't have it both ways. So if you're a sinner, or I'm sorry, if you're a Christian, and you believe in evolution and creation that used evolution, you're denying His Word, and you have a problem with God, with His Word. And you need to rethink that. But this is a great passage to share with people who have that view, especially Christians who have that view. So Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, which show there's just the huge consequences for going against God, right? For sin. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve, and we're born with a sin nature. The world was changed forever, or so it seems. Death entered the world. Genesis 3:17b through 18a. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, because of Adam's sin. He's talking to Adam. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. The result of sin was a curse upon not just man, but upon the whole earth. The whole earth was changed because death came into the world. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we have the edifying passage where it talks about we're just passing through this sinful world. We're pilgrims. We're only here for a short time. But like the Bible states, man chose to listen to Satan. And so Satan became the god of this world, and sin is ruling our day today. I think we can all agree on that. Our big problem, that sin has separated us from God. And we've all sinned. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God will judge sin. The Bible talks about that. It is mankind's greatest dilemma, because there is coming a judgment day, and God is the perfect judge. And if He judges you or I by His standard of what sin is, and that's largely represented by the Ten Commandments, will you be guilty or innocent? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you taken the Lord's name in vain? It only takes one sin to break all of the commandments, the Bible says. So are you guilty or innocent? We're all guilty if we're true with ourselves. And what does the law require? The law requires judgment and a destination. We're either heaven-bound or hell-bound. What does the Bible say is the destination of those who stand before God on Judgment Day in their sins on their own merits? Isaiah 59:2 backs this up. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear you. The great white throne judgment. If you die in your sins, that's where you're bound. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Whosoever means anybody, everybody who is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. They will not inherit the kingdom. They died in their sin, standing on their own merits, and will be eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. God will not allow sin into heaven, If he did, it wouldn't be heaven, would it? Let's look at this passage here. Hopefully you can see that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11a. First thing I'd like to point out is this passage actually aligns with the fact that we are eternal beings, right? Talks about inheriting the kingdom of God or not. We're eternal beings. We're bound for one of two places. The destination is determined by a simple criteria: righteous, unrighteous. Paul lists some sins here. It's not exhaustive, but let's look at a couple of them. Fornicators are anyone having sex outside of marriage. Idolaters are people who put anything before God. Adultery, I think we all know that. Effeminate, that's a man who is acting like a woman, which is rampant today, which is, to me, just pure insanity, what is going on with this sin today. And if you say anything against it, you're a hater. People are being thrown in jail in Britain over standing up against this. The next one, abuses of themselves with mankind, that's homosexuality. Homosexuality is against God. It's against the Creator. God set up marriage between a man and a woman to establish the family. The family unit is critical to society, to civilization at large. So that's not an exhaustive list of sins. Paul used some prominent examples. But the kicker here, the last sentence there, should bring us great hope. Remember, Paul's talking to the Corinthian church. There were some problems in the Corinthian church he's trying to address. And people, when people get saved, when they come to Jesus, all of us are coming out of some sort of sin and turning to the Lord. So when it says, "And such were some of you," should bring us great hope. There's hope. There's hope for these abominable sins in the eyes of God. There's hope for these people. What is that hope? What did God do? We stand in our sins on our own merits. We're not going to make it. So God had to do something. And I'm sure we all know. I'm sure this is a large review. Hopefully there's some points in here that you may be able to use and when you share the gospel with somebody. God sent Jesus to suffer and die, to shed his innocent blood for the remission of sins. John 3:16 on the slide there. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to be bludgeoned and beaten and bloodied and despised and spit upon for you and me. For the remission of sins, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Jesus defeated death, rose from the dead after 3 days. Romans 6:23, going across the top of that cross, says there's a wage. You earn something from your sin. What is it? It's death. The wages of sin is death. But there's hope. The gift of God is a gift. Eternal life through Jesus Christ. The gift must come through Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. Gifts are free, or they wouldn't be called a gift. I like to use the courtroom example. I know Ray Comfort uses this, and we've probably talked about this several times in here, but it's like you're standing in front of a judge, and you're guilty and of some bad crime, and the judge is about to pronounce sentence upon you. And before he does, somebody you don't even know walks into the courtroom, pays your fine for you, and you're allowed to go free. See, that's what Jesus did for us, for you. He paid your fine at the cross. He shed his blood, paid the debt for sin, so that because you couldn't do it, there is no works that you can do on your own to pay for your sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot do anything to earn your way into heaven. It's not a checkbook balance where your good outweighs the bad. It's in faith in what Christ did at the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, the Bible says. But the work of Jesus at the cross is not an automatic to all mankind. When you're given a gift, if you don't accept the gift and you refuse it, the gift is not yours. Like we just said in Romans 6:23, the gift is eternal life. It's a gift. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. In the book of Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In other words, how can I receive this gift of God, this gift of salvation, this gift called Jesus Christ, this gift which is eternal life? Remember, we are eternal beings. Eternal life or eternal death. That's suffering or paradise. The gift will cleanse sin and will allow you and I to stand on the name of Jesus at the judgment. Without Jesus, we have no hope on our own for heaven. Salvation. So what must I do to be saved? Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I've only got three more slides, so we're doing pretty good. It won't be 2 o'clock. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that he is who he said he is. Let's look into that a little deeper. Repentance is you turning away from sinful ways to God's way. That's a real basic and true definition. Repentance is like a big fork in the road. You can continue down the road you're on, which leads to the lake of fire. Or you can turn away from that road to the narrow road. Jesus said many times, the way to God is narrow. Few that find it. Few that find it. So you can turn away to the narrow road, forsaking the lifestyle you may be living now, forsaking sin that is controlling you, and turn to God. But repentance on its own can be superficial if you're not careful. Repentance without remorse is superficial and temporary at best. Here's a passage from 2 Corinthians. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So basically, you know, the callous, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. That's not godly sorrow. Heartfelt, broken because of your sin, is what God requires. So we turn from our sin in repentance, turn away from it, and we confess our sin for forgiveness. Here's the 1 John chapter 9 passage, or chapter 1, verse 9 passage. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who do we confess our sins to? To a priest? There's nothing in the Bible that supports that. There is no Christian church in Scripture with a priesthood. We are all priests, the Bible says. We have direct contact with God when we come to Christ. The priest was to intercede between the people and God. The New Testament says you have direct access to the throne of God once you're a believer in Jesus Christ. There is no example at all in Scripture that supports a priesthood, a formal priesthood, to intercede between you and God in the Christian church. Only God, through the blood of Christ, can remove and forgive your sin. No man can forgive your sin. So, convicted in your heart, you cry out to God and confess your sin to Him, asking for forgiveness, and then you forsake your sin. That's repentance. And ask His help in doing so. And as you turn away from sin, you must turn to Jesus. Conclusion for this gospel section. When you receive Christ in faith as your Lord and Savior, He sends you His Holy Spirit to help you. John 1:12 says, as many as received Jesus, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, children of God. You have to receive Jesus. Even to them that believe on His name, you have to believe in Him, and not just Jesus the person, Jesus and everything He said He was and did, God in the flesh, Redeemer of your sins. Galatians 4:6, and so because you are sons of God, children of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So when you come to Jesus, God sends the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit to help you. So in summary, although I have one more slide, we are eternal beings. We've established that. The Bible supports that. We're made in the image of God. We're eternal beings headed for heaven or hell. Criteria we mentioned, righteous or unrighteous. We are sinners separated from God by our sin. There is only one way to stand before God in a righteous state. Your sin debt must be paid. You either pay it forever on your own in a place called hell. For eternity, you will pay for your sin. Or you have to ask Jesus to do that for you. This implies faith that Jesus can and will do it. So what must I do to be saved? Admit you're a sinner, separated from God. Confess and forsake your sin. Believe. That means have faith in what the Bible claims about Jesus and eternity. But then there's the hard part. That's the easy part. The hard part. When you do that, you must submit to the Lord. If He's your Savior, He becomes your King and you His subject. You are no longer a servant of worldly lusts, but now you serve the Creator of the universe. In faith you serve Him. In faith you read and study His Word to learn more about Him and what He requires of you. Bible says that faith without works is dead. So we have to get work to work for the kingdom. If you're a Christian, there should be evidence of your faith. Your heart has changed. You should now have a desire to serve in some capacity. If there is no desire, the Bible says to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Don't wait to be asked. If you see a need in the church or in your family life, if you see a need, step up. Remember, you serve the living God. Everything you do, we're told in Scripture, to do to the glory of God. Do it for Him. Someone once said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So think about, what is your calling? And remember that faith without works is dead. Your greatest opportunity for growth as a Christian is when you step out of your comfort zone and have to rely on Jesus. If you feel your spiritual walk is more of a crawl, try stepping out of your comfort zone. Maybe witnessing, or look for other ministry opportunities. We've got some things coming up. We've got the Ida Christmas Light Festival that we attend every year, where we set up a table and we share the gospel and give out a lot of information. We got that coming up. It's usually the first Saturday in December. We're looking at potentially going out to a Rocket football game. There's one coming up in a couple weeks, home game, and they still don't have the time of the game on the website, or else I'd share that. Thinking about going out there and using a survey to ask folks some questions about their views on religion, kind of a what is your view on religion kind of a survey that kind of peels the onion down to ask them some more deeper questions about their faith. We're talking about maybe giving away a $5 Chick-fil-A card to anybody that'll take the survey. So something a little different. We've never done that before. So we might be trying that in a couple weeks. Stay tuned on that one. There's other things, too. I mean, we could use some help in the sound room. Maybe Junior Church needs some help. Maybe the Utes need help over at the Samples House. I don't know. But there's something for everyone. Bob's been talking about unity. So together, we can accomplish so much more than individually. Last slide. I started to highlight like a couple sections out of this verse, and just ended up highlighting the whole verse. This is a great verse. This is an incredible verse. 1 John 5:10-13. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God had made him a liar. So be careful, folks. If you don't believe Scripture, if you don't believe God, you're basically calling God a liar. Because you believe not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life. We are eternal beings. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written unto you, he's writing to Christians, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that's Christians, that you may know that you have eternal life, because they're Christians, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, that's why they have eternal life. So, to sum all this up, we said Jesus is the ultimate number one reason we can trust the Bible is accurate and true. He proved he was as he said he was, God in human flesh. He proved it by miracles, fulfilled prophecy, the resurrection, and over 500 witnesses that saw him following the resurrection, and many, many, many other examples. Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Beware, as you may be calling the Creator of all there is, the most powerful being in the universe, a liar, according to this passage. You don't believe God's Word. Do you believe in a six-day creation? Do you believe in the judgment of the global flood? Jesus did. Do you believe that God used a great fish to swallow Jonah and spit him out on the land? That's a tough pill to swallow, but yep. Kind of funny. You know. The fish had to swallow Jonah. Jesus believed it. Do you believe that God rained down fire and brimstone and judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah and turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt, primarily because of the sin of homosexuality? If you do not believe the record that God gave of His Son, and the Son has validated the list that we just went over, then you might be in a crisis of faith and are in grave danger. Also in this passage is great hope. He that hath the Son hath life. And the Lord says through John why the record of Scripture is given to those who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. And what an amazing comfort that should be to us today. Amid the craziness, no matter what happens, we know because of who we serve that we have eternal life. If this makes sense to you, but maybe you've never committed to serving under Jesus' kingship, you may believe but never submitted to His authority, let today be that day for you. As Joshua said, decide today, right here and now, whom you will serve. You cannot serve God and mammon or the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. It is complete, it's true, it's without error, it's perfect. And the whole Bible from cover to cover screams out Jesus Christ is God and Lord and Savior and King. And whether we submit to Him now or we don't, and we stand before Him at judgment, we will have to submit at some time. He's all powerful. Help us, Lord, to hold Your Word to our heart in appreciation. Those failed efforts to destroy Your Word and going on today and in time past, we thank You for preserving it. We know that You're the reason it was preserved. You're the reason we can be preserved in eternity. Thank You, Jesus, for what You did for us. Thank You for the forgiveness that You offer, the free gift. Thank You for making the gospel so easy to understand that even I can somehow, at least partially in some detail, explain it. Even a child can explain it. It's so simple, but so hard to commit to. We thank You, Jesus. We pray that You use this body to do Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to offer a